Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10, and we'll be putting our oars in at verse 19. And we'll be reading that passage here in a moment after we pray. So let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for your mercies and kindness through this week. We are especially grateful, those of us that had the great privilege of being with family members, some that we don't get to see that often, for many of us, and we are thankful if you were pleased to do that for each one. And Lord, we pray for those who did not have that blessing. Lord, we know that you are still our constant comfort and companion. Lord, your presence is always with your people, and so we rejoice in that. But we do want to be a thankful people, and we don't want it to end with this past Thursday. So we just pray you'll remind us to be grateful each and every day. We ask you now to help us as we study the Word. Lord, we pray for your guidance and your the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds and carry the truth to us to change us, Lord, to bring us to repentance, to renew and revive us. Lord, we pray if there's one here this morning in this hour that doesn't know Christ, this will be the time when you open their eyes and heart to the truth concerning Jesus. So, Lord, we just look forward to now what you're going to show us from your Word. And we ask you to forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to start reading, as I said, in verse 19 of Hebrews 10 and read down through verse 27. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We ask God to bless the word to us this morning. You may think that the last couple of verses there we have read don't seem to go along with instructions about corporate worship, but we'll trust that the Lord will show us that they indeed do go along with it. Now, real quick review for those of you that may have missed some parts of this. We look, first of all, at the foundation that is given for corporate worship. And again, that's our focus as we gather as the church corporately to worship. That's the focus here. We have access to God through the blood of Jesus, it says, and we have the perfect great high priest in Jesus. Then we began to look at the action that is taken, and there's several parts to that. Draw near to God, then hold fast to our profession. Now, this morning we pick up with the third aspect of the action that we are to take based on the foundation for worship that God has given us, and that is, as it says in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So, again, we draw near to God, we hold fast our profession, and thirdly, we consider others with a particular purpose in mind. Now, when we think about that, I want us to consider it in two primary ways. As we gather as the church, Paul says, consider one another. That is, think about somebody besides yourself. Isn't that a good, healthy exercise for all of us? Let's take some time to think about somebody else besides me, myself, and I. Consider others. You know, one of my preacher friends did a message one time that I had the privilege to hear of all the one another's in the New Testament, and I don't remember the number, but there's a bunch of them. One another's. And that will kind of lead into what we'll see toward the end of the hour today. But we are to consider one another to do what? To provoke unto love and good works. Now, folks, think about it. How do we normally use the word provoke? Anybody?
Make somebody mad.
Right. Stir them up, aggravate them, right? You've provoked me. That's something that we really have many opportunities usually to say to kids and grandkids. You've provoked me to do that, sometimes between spouses as well. Well, it's a word that even in the original language means about the same thing. So the provoking here, stirring up somebody, has a definite purpose. It's not stirring them up to make them mad. It's not stirring them up to make them walk away from us and not listen to us. It's stirring each other up unto love and good works. So, having said that, I think we need to think of two aspects, two categories in the church. And we may say, well, I'm in that one or I'm in that one, I hope. Whatever. But we should provoke and encourage, yes, even other believers who may be more accomplished and grown in their faith than we are. In other words, we don't need to think that this doesn't apply to us as we would relate to a believer that's known the Lord a lot longer. And we would immediately say about that person, man, they know God better than I do. I wish I had the faith they've got. I wish I knew the Bible better and all that. That doesn't matter when we consider this command. Because even those who may have attained more spiritual maturity than you still need to be provoked, exhorted, encouraged to continue in love and good works. So what I'm saying is, don't ever hesitate or feel like you're unable, unworthy to encourage a believer who you perceive knows a lot more about God than you do to walk in the Spirit. Some of the things that have helped me the most through my years of pastoring have been somebody who in the church, I would say, they're probably not as best I can tell, they're probably not as far along as John Smith over here or Jane Doe or whatever, but they come with just a word or some kind of encouragement. Sometimes they come with, I think you need to think about this, Pastor. And sometimes it's more of a little bit of a rebuke. But I have been I've benefited many times from people who would be classified as saying, well, you know, they're Christians, they're saved, but they're weak believers, they're immature believers. And those are not negative terms, by the way. I mean, the Bible uses terms that really mean that about those who are new in the faith. Why do you think it says Paul's instructions about pastoral leadership, about the organization of the church? It says don't lay hands on anybody hastily. Don't ordain somebody to a place of service if they hadn't known the Lord but a week. Right. Now, they may be really on fire for God. That's great. But they need more than that. So the Bible does recognize there are different categories, if you will, of people in their spiritual progress. Now, obviously, this shouldn't even need saying. I know it doesn't for everybody that's here probably, but I'm going to say it anyway. They're just as saved as the next person. They will go to heaven just the same. Okay? If they never have the opportunity, if they never are able to advance to the level of another saint that they know that knows the Lord better, ultimately, in eternity, that's not going to make any difference. But it does make a difference down here. So, the weak saint should not feel hesitant if they get an opportunity to encourage what they would consider a stronger saint to love and good works. Okay? So, then, the same thing is true in the reverse. The strong saint should look for opportunities to encourage the weak saint to love and good works. Right? Now, how do you think, what's some of the best ways a saint that realizes, you know, I've been a Christian a lot longer than this person, I want to be a help to them, what's some ways you could do that wouldn't make them feel like you're talking down to them or you're asserting yourself as being much more spiritual? Is there some ways you can do that wouldn't result in them thinking that about you? That's good. Any other thoughts?
About what you're talking about provoking. I mean, most of us in here cook. Everybody in here cooks a pot of grits. You get the water going and you pour the grits in there. You just pour the grits in there and leave them?
No. Got to stir them. Yeah. Right. True. And that's really what it means, is stir people up. Any other thoughts about that? Well, think about it this way. So, have you ever, I know you have, can you think of times when you have observed another believer, and let's think first of all within Georgetown Baptist Church, but then it's not limited to that, another Christian. Have you ever observed or heard, seen somebody really reach out to another person in love and perform good works on that? And when you knew that, you thought, I should have done that. Or I wish I had thought of that first. I wish I'd have been the person doing that. I need to do that more often when I see John over here doing that. Has anybody ever had that feeling? Sure, sure, we have. So sometimes the provoking, if you're the provoker, okay, and we're all supposed to be, sometimes it's just simply not necessarily going to a particular person and saying, I want to encourage you to do so and so and so and so. If that's proper, do that. But sometimes it's just letting your light shine, okay? Sometimes it's just going before others in the power of the Spirit and the love of Christ and ministering to people as you can. And when they see that, if they're just kind of twiddling their thumbs as far as spiritual things, they may be encouraged to say, you know what, I need to get up off my rear end and do that for people. He's doing it. If he can do it, I can too, and I should be doing it. So sometimes that provoking will be more of a, I guess I'd say, a passive provoking instead of an active provoking. But that's not to leave out the active. Because if we know someone is coming to church and they begin to fall off a little bit, or we just sense, you know, they're here but they're not here, it's like their heart has gotten cold, they're not really tuned in and focused on the things of the Lord, then we need to reach out to them and encourage them and stir them up and say, look, one of my favorite sayings, I don't even know what it came from. It may have come from a hymn, Brother Steve. I don't know, or a poem, whatever. But my pastor of the church that ordained me the ministry, First Baptist in New Albany, Brother Tom Sumrall, would say this quite often. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so sometimes that's what we need to say to somebody, because we realize they're just kind of coasting in their spiritual life.
Say that again.
Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so the more we think about that, the more we ought to seek to enforce that on ones that we see are just kind of waddling along in the Christian life. See? And listen, please, please remember that we have to guard and really cover in love and grace the way we do that, so that we won't come across as the prophet Isaiah talks about the people who say, don't come near me, for I am holier than thou. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way, holier than thou, comes from Isaiah. We don't want them to think that in any way. We're not going to be any help to them at that point. We're going to be a stumbling block, right? So we don't want to come across as, well, I've got all this spiritual knowledge. You need to sit down and let me tell you a few things. No, not at all. If Paul the Apostle could say, not that I've already obtained or been made perfect, but I press on, then where does that leave Sammy Burns and the rest of us, right? Way on back in the crowd. And so the more we remember that and behave that way, then the more our provoking will be received as we want it to, in a good way, in a positive way. Okay? Any questions or thoughts about that? We're going to move on here in a minute if we don't need to. Yes, right. Or like I've said a lot of times, don't beat them over the head with the Bible. Open it and try to help them see some things.
We had an incident in my last church. We had a young couple come in. I say young couple, they had kids, but this boy got saved, him and his wife, supposedly. But they was on fire, and this boy, we messed up big time. We ordained that boy. Next thing we know, they was out in the boats over there, and I don't know how it got back. They told somebody.
Yeah.
They called him on carpet. He lived at church, and they gone.
Yeah.
And it was just a mistake.
Right. Right. And that happens. I can think of a young man who was in our church up there in Columbus for a few years, very apt to teach, very gifted, and he was in a church, and they asked him, first of all, to teach Sunday school class. Well, he loved doing that, so he did it, and after a while, some of the people in the church said, you know, you're supposed to be a preacher. We're just sure. He said, well, I don't know. Well, they kept on pushing and prodding and stuff, and they talked him into going to Blue Mountain College, Bible College up there in North Mississippi, getting a degree, and then being ordained as a pastor, and then he got a church. And he said, you know, as far as teaching the Bible, I knew God had enabled me to do that, and I was doing that, but as far as knowing that I was supposed to be a pastor and pastor a church, I never felt that. But I thought, well, all these people around me are saying that, so it must be true. And he said, ultimately, one Sunday, he just got up and told his wife, he said, I got to be honest with the congregation this morning. So at the close of the service, he just said, look, I love y'all. I love to teach the Bible. I love being here. But I'm not supposed to be a pastor. And so I'm going to resign today so that y'all can get a pastor. Because I'm not called to do that, he said. Well, see, he'd been pushed into that by people who saw his gifts and said, okay, well, he's supposed to do so-and-so. If the person isn't convinced, and it doesn't just have to be the pastor role, any service in the church, if they're not convinced by the Holy Spirit that they're supposed to function in that way, then don't you dare try to push them into it. That happens too often in churches, and so we have to be careful about that. That's another part of this about provoking to love and good works. If we see some gifts beginning to manifest themselves in another believer, we don't need to rush to judgment and say, well, absolutely, then you should do so-and-so, because they may not supposed to be doing that, right? Okay, any other thoughts about that or questions or comments? All right, so let's go to the last part, which no doubt is the most controversial part of the instructions given here about corporate worship. It's so important for us to connect verse 25 with verse 26. Now let me read beginning verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Brother Sam Cathy, who's with the Lord now, y'all heard him preach down here. He'd been down here at least a couple of times that I know of to preach, maybe more. He has a sermon, and I'm not sure this is the title, but this is the theme of it. And you could probably pull it up on YouTube or somewhere on the internet. But the theme of it, whether that's the title or not, is go to church or go to hell. That's shocking, isn't it? But his text is this text right here. Now, let me say at the outset, because Sam Cathy makes sure people understand that too. Nobody is saved by simply occupying space in the church, even if they're there every time the door opens. If they don't know the Lord, that's not going to save them. What that's going to do is increase their condemnation, because they sit and sit and sit and sit and never respond to the gospel call. That's going to increase their condemnation. Remember what Jesus said? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. So that's not what this text is talking about. But it is a warning. Understand that. Now, here's a little English lesson throwback maybe to junior high. The word for there can be, and many times is, a preposition. But here it's a conjunction. And what a conjunction is that a conjunction connects thought with what comes before it. And it is a part of it so that it can't be separated from it. So we need to let for be for here. Not try to understand it any other way. Paul is saying, don't forsake the assembling of your together, because some do, and the day's approaching, for if you sin willfully in that way, there's no sacrifice for sins left. Now, what exactly does that mean? Don't forsake the corporate worship. First of all, I would say to you, it does not mean in most cases of what's happened in the last year of churches stopping services because they felt like that was the thing they needed to do to keep people from getting sick. That's not what it's talking about. Although it can lead to that, and some churches it has. Some churches whose area and state is way over the hump now and they're not having hardly any cases still continue to not meet. I think that's a problem at that point, okay? But what he's really talking about here, look at the word forsaking. Forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So here's the best way I can say it, and I'm all ready for feedback and questions and comments. The best way I can understand it is, if someone can be just as content, not just a Sunday or two, but all the time. They claim to be a Christian, but they can be just as content to not come and join with the saints as they do to come. That's a danger signal. And that person in love, we need to say to them, please search your heart. Please ask God where you stand with Him. Because remember, one of the tests for salvation in 1 John, there's like five, depending on how you number them, there's like five tests for salvation. Because remember, John says he wrote 1 John in order that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the tests is, we know we have passed from death to life because we love who? The brethren. Now, like I said, and I had to have this conversation with my mama. And I'm here to say you today, I mean, I'm in peace with God and trust God about that. I don't know where my mama wound up when she died. Because my mama would always say, well, I can worship just as well at home watching Dr. Stanley on TV. I said, no, you can't worship as well. And I would remind her of that. I'd say, you know, if you love somebody, you may not be with them as much as you want to all the time, but you're going to try to be. Right? And that's what John is saying. If you love the brethren, you're going to make the best efforts you can to be with those people. Now, obviously, sickness, travel away from the church home, all those kind of things, that's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is somebody healthy, well, and able to come to church and just disregards it totally. And only comes if it's convenient every other way in life. See? I mean, we can't see this any other way. Now, let me say this. The four there refers to not only what immediately precedes it, but the whole section. So when you put it all together, beginning in verse 19, what is he saying? We have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. But if you sin willfully against that, no sacrifice for sin remains. Right? We have a new and living way which he's given us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and we have a high priest over the house of God. But if you disregard the ministry of the house of God and you don't, or the ministry of the priest over the house of God and you don't do anything with it, then you are sinning willfully. And we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. If you don't do that, you're sinning willfully. Our bodies are washed with pure water, so let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. If we don't do that, you're sinning willfully. Considering one another, what we just talked about, to provoke to love and good works, you don't do that, you're sinning willfully. And then not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Notice he says, as the manner of some is. That was a problem even in Paul's day. Folks saying, oh, well, I don't have to go to church. You know, it doesn't matter about that. I know the Lord. That's all that matters. So it was happening even in his day, or he wouldn't have put that in there, as the manner of some is. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what does it mean really in verse 26 and 27? We have no more sacrifice for sins if we do that. Anybody, what do you think that means? Yes, absolutely. If it has been to begin with, right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think it's saying there's no longer a day of sacrifice for sin, or you take a gift to the altar for your sin. And so if you keep doing this, it's going to be judgment or chastening.
Right, right, absolutely. That's a good point. So we're not talking about somebody that knows that they know that they know, and we know that they're in Christ. Because here's the thing. If they know that they know that they know that they're in Christ, they are not going to be a forsaking of the assembly person. The Holy Spirit's not going to let them be comfortable for very long doing that, right? I mean, that's part of His work in us. So another way to understand this, though, and I think it's important, is if you reject what Jesus has provided, there is no more sacrifice. In other words, God is saying there's no plan B about being saved. There's just Christ. If you reject Him and all the things He talks about, verse 19 and following, you don't have a sacrifice for sin. You are still in your sins and you can't do anything about them if you reject what God has provided. And I think that's what really gives the meat of it to the warning here. And so he says, if you get to that point, there's nothing to look for but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation to devour the adversaries. Again, he's not talking about that's going to happen to Christians, not someone truly saved. It's going to happen to people who think they're saved, but they're not. And they reject, basically in their hearts, though they say it with their lips, they reject in their hearts the Savior that God has provided. And so God says, there's no other option. Jesus said it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So there's not a plan B, you know. And it's not even in that plan B, it's not regular faithful church attendance, like I said, that will save you. That won't save you. Only Jesus saves you. Getting dunked back here won't save you. Only Jesus saves you. And whatever else you want to put on the list of religious things that are all important, but none of them will save you. Only Christ will save you. And so that's why we have to understand that this is a dire warning for people to examine their hearts. Now, let's go, and I don't mean for this to be, sometimes I can't help it, but. Yeah, it is. Right, right.
Mm-hmm. They know the gospel.
Right. Exactly. That's the point, I think. Go over to chapter 6 for a minute. Let's look there, and then we got questions or comments, which we probably do. We'll entertain those after this. Chapter 6, really, you understand what we read in chapter 10 by putting it together with what he says here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible. Now let me stop right there. Does impossible mean there's still a possibility? No. Okay. Just want to clear that up. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they shall forsake. It is impossible then, remember that's how he started, verse 4, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there's two or three ways that scholars and commentators and preachers through the ages have taken these verses. To me, it's pretty simple. These are people who have been in church. They've experienced what goes on when God is moving. Though it wasn't personal in their hearts, they've seen the Holy Spirit work in people's lives. They've seen people get saved. They've heard sermons that really impressed upon them the gospel and the person of Christ. That's what all that means. They were enlightened. So they're not somebody that's never darkened the door of the church and doesn't even know where Genesis is. It's not that kind of person. These people have been in church. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted it, but they didn't swallow it. Yeah, right. Almost persuaded. So they've tasted of it. In other words, they for a time at least, they said, man, church is a good place to be. I come out just happy and feeling good. This is great. These people love me and love God. This is wonderful to be around them. See. And then it says, they've tasted the good word of God and even the powers of the world to come. They believe in the second coming. The demons do too, by the way. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Because what they do is crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So you've got to take what he says in chapter 10 and lace it together with this. So what he's saying is, in both places, a dire warning to those who may think they're okay, but ultimately, if they really examine their hearts and the Holy Spirit really is pleased to open the truth of the Word to them about where they stand, then... they realize they're not right. They realize they need Christ, hopefully. If they don't respond to that, then that's where verse 6 comes in. It's impossible to do that person to repentance. Why? Because they've rejected the only gift of repentance and the only way of repentance completely. They've rejected Christ. He's the one who grants repentance. And so they've rejected him, so there's no way they're going to get repentance. Remember Esau? Paul talks about him in this same letter. It says, He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Folks, that's one of the most somber, sad passages in the New Testament to me. Because he had frittered away the grace of God. And then he realized what he'd done, and he wept and carried on, but it wasn't of the heart. He'd already closed his heart off to God. And that's why it says he couldn't find a place for repentance, even though he cried a bunch, because he had done despite to the Holy Spirit and to the gift of grace. Now, I know maybe one of the questions is, well, how does that work with the sovereignty of God and his people, his sheep, his election? I can't really explain that. I can't. I know it's true, though. I know it's true. All right. Questions, comments, thoughts about any of that? Don't hesitate. And it, as it should be, right. Sure.
Around people because I don't want to open up.
Sure.
It's not that I don't open my heart to God and to every one of you. I just,
yeah.
It's so hard for me to do that.
Right.
And period, I'm holding her back, and I'm holding back because I'm feeling bad. And I, this is my first step for us.
Sure.
She and I talked long, long this past weekend.
Yes.
Yeah. Never
doubt
about
that. I've
never
doubted part of my body. It's just, yeah. God, I can
get this where I can intermingle. I'm trying.
Sure. And again, Ramona, what you're talking about is the things I said a few moments ago that passage is not talking about. Again, that passage in 10, and you put it with 6, is talking about people who know the truth and they say, thanks, but no thanks. They know the truth concerning Jesus and they say, don't need that. And they may keep coming to church every time the door's open, but in their hearts at least, and they may not even be aware of it up here, but those are the people who have willfully sinned against God in their heart. I mean, willfully sinning is proactive. It's not just sitting back and not doing something. It's opposing God and His Word. And you're not in that category, so that's not what we're talking about. And you need to take courage in that. We're talking about people who, like it says, they've seen God at work, and ultimately they've said, oh, well, ho-hum, so what? You know, and they've heard the word preached faithfully, and they listen to a sermon. They may even take notes or whatever, but then it's gone as quick as it came through, and they don't care about it. Those people are the ones that are in grave danger because they think they're saved. But nothing in their life, other than maybe showing up at church, really demonstrates that. That's what we have to be concerned about, is if the person is going through the motions, that doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. In fact, it may mean just the opposite. They're going through the motions because they're counting on the motions to save them rather than Christ, you see. That help? Good. What else? Other thoughts or comments or questions? It is many times the church person, and I use that in loose terms, many times it is the church person, unsaved, who is the hardest to be reached with the gospel. Because they think they're okay already. And remember what Jesus said? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant, those who think they're righteous, they don't need me. I came to call the fellow who knows he's a sinner, the lady who knows she's a sinner and knows they need a Savior, right? That's who he came to call, because the righteous are satisfied in themselves. That's the Pharisee. And we still got Pharisees with us today, and we will have till Jesus comes back. They just don't go by that term. And they're not Jews only. But they're still Pharisees because they trust in the outward forms of religion to save them. And they don't have a heart relationship. Remember we spent all those Sundays Jesus talking about what it means to come to Christ? what you must know. And remember, he said to them, he said, you search the scriptures because you think you have life in them. Well, that part's true. But he said, you're unwilling to come to me because they speak of me. And you won't come to me that you might have that life. There's plenty of Bible scholars that know more Bible than I ever will, backwards and forwards, that are in hell. Shocking statement, but that's true. Just knowing what the Bible says and being able to quote it verbatim does not mean you're saved. Because the devil does that. He can quote Scripture better than a lot of us can. He knows it backwards and forwards. So again, what we're talking about here is we have to understand that one of the things that is so crucial about corporate worship is for all the people who gather to know as best they can know, and if not, they get to God so they can know that they're right with Christ. Because if they're not, then their coming can hinder others. The Spirit is grieved by them, right? And may be quenched by them in a particular service, but also it's not good for them because they're, Hebrews 6, they're tasting the gift, they're seeing the Holy Ghost work, they're thinking about what the Bible says, they believe Jesus is going to come again one day, but they haven't trusted Him as their Savior. They're in the most worst possible condition they could be in. The heathen that's out there in the gutter, if he'll listen at all, he knows he needs the Lord. Right? If he'll listen at all and God has opened his heart. You don't have to convince him that he's in bad shape. But the person in the pew that's there every Sunday but unsaved, it's hard to convince them. In fact, that's one of those things that Jesus' statement applies when he talked to the rich young ruler. This is impossible with men. That is, to convince somebody who's a bench warmer all the time that they may not be saved. But he says, but all things are possible with God. He can do that, and he's the only one who can. But what I'm talking about is our own efforts at evangelism. The hardest brick wall we're going to run into most of the time is for the churched person to realize as we talk to them that they need the Lord. And only the Holy Spirit can do that in their heart. All right. Right. Exactly. And while we know Christ loves individuals, that's the way he does it. He saves individuals. He saves his sheep one sheep at a time. And yet, Paul says Christ loved what? The church, and gave himself for it. And so, if he loved the church that much, if we don't love the church that much, there's something wrong. There's something we need to repent of if we don't love the church that much, because Christ died for the church. That's who he died for. And so we've got to make sure we feel the same way about it. Again, along those lines, I would encourage you to read 1 John. Just go through there. It's a short little letter, but he gives all the different things that we can check our hearts. And listen, remember this too, folks. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul is writing to a church that probably, while it had some unsaved people in it, I'm sure, because of all the problems they had, but he doesn't say, now to those of you that may not know Christ, let me say something. He just says to that whole church, believers included, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Know you not that Christ is in you unless you be reprobate? It means unless you fail the test. He says that to believers. It is something that we should always be willing to do, is examine our hearts. Because again, like Proverbs says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. And so we've got to make sure we examine ourselves in light of the Scripture. The good thing is the Holy Spirit will confirm that He's in us when we read the Word. He will give that. That's again what John says in 1 John. We have the witness within ourselves, right? So, again, what all this is talking about, it's a good exercise for everybody. And I try to do that. I'm certainly not bragging or anything. I try to do that on a regular basis and say, Lord, search my heart. Examine me. Because I know there's many, many people, like I said, Jesus said that, that preach the word and do the ordinances and all that kind of stuff, and still he has to say at the end, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? That, again, is one of the most chilling, sad places in the New Testament also. Lord, we preached in your streets. We did this, we did that. He says, I don't know you. Depart from me. So, it's always a good exercise to examine our hearts. Now, questions or comments before I tell you we're going to stop where we'll be heading from this point on. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, isn't that interesting? He died without mercy.